Many Christians, when they think of the life and the ministry of Christ, often focus and think about Christ's ministry using either past tense verbs or future tense verbs. We either think about his life and his ministry, we speak of his birth, the past tense, his death on the cross, his resurrection, all in the past tense, or we use future tense verbs. He will return. He will reign. Both of these are critical. Both of these are essential. It is appropriate to uphold the past tense usage and the future tense of what he has done and what he will do. Both of these valuable. But I think oftentimes we miss one critical piece. That is the present tense verbs of what Christ is doing now. When Scripture talks about Christ, it speaks of what he's accomplished and what he will do, but Scripture also speaks about what Christ is doing right now. And why that's important, because believer, we often miss the valuable riches of what Christ is doing for us now. I'm going to read to you Acts chapter 2, verse 32, when Peter's speaking to the Jews and he's trying to evangelize these rebellious Jews and he speaks about Christ. But notice he not only speaks about what Christ has accomplished, but even speaks about what Christ is doing now. Let me read it to you, Acts 2, 32. Peter says that this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is speaking about a Christ who died and who rose again, but who also is currently sitting the right hand of God. Romans 8:34 says that Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Present tense. I encourage you actually go to Hebrews. We're going to be jumping around here this morning, but we're going to anchor some time in Hebrews chapter 1. This is what the author Hebrews says about this Christ. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Present tense, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Speaking of this Christ, what is he doing now? He is at the right hand of the Father. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. How much does Scripture speak about not only what Christ has done and accomplished, and not only about what Christ will do, but also about what Christ is doing now? He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and there are present realities that we must cling to. We often overlook his ascension and his current session. The idea of session is his sitting, and what is he doing in the sitting? We often overlook this current session of Christ and his immense blessings to the believers today. Unless we not do that, we want to peer in and look at this glory of Christ, looking at the present realities that are ours in him. The reality of the ascension is critical because upon his ascension, he was officially installed as a high priest, beginning his royal priestly work for you. He was installed as a high priest officially, beginning his high priestly work for you, believer. The saddest reality could be is for you, believer, living life ignorant of the massive privilege that you have in your great high priest. So this will sort of be a Bible study this morning, examining the mediative priesthood of Christ. The mediative priesthood of Christ. Let's break that down a second here. When we say mediative, we're speaking of a mediator, so one who goes between two parties. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We're speaking of a mediator here. Keep in mind, don't forget, don't ever forget that how much you need a mediator who is not only fully God, but also fully man. You need one who is true man who can stand as your substitute. And you also need one who is truly God who can satisfy an eternal God's wrath. And there's only one mediator who can do that. The man Christ Jesus, who is truly God and truly man. The mediative priesthood, but he's also a priest because he's been duly appointed to act for other men in things pertaining to God. So as our ascended high priest, we are guaranteed great promises. Do not miss this. To miss this is to miss a critical aspect of the Lord's ministry. So as we look to the mediative priesthood of Christ, I want to examine his priesthood from three angles. Almost as if we're taking up this precious diamond here. And if we were to turn it to see a different angle and all in the glorious nature of this diamond. I want to take here and lift up the glorious nature of the priesthood of Christ. And I want to examine it from three different angles. That we can behold the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you may be built up and edified. Having seen not only who he is, what he's done, what he will do, but what he's doing right now. Don't miss this. We're going to examine this from three different angles. We're going to look at his position as high priest, his activity as high priest, and his return as high priest. His position as high priest, his activity as high priest, and his return as high priest. Three different angles. And as we go along here, I also want to bring out for us at least four promises that we can cling to as you examine his priesthood and who he is. So we're going to examine it from three different angles, and on the way, we're going to grab hold of four promises that we can cling to in light of this. So let's look at the first angle, his position as high priest. His position as high priest. When you think of a priest in Scripture, especially in light of the Old Testament, I'm sure your mind immediately runs where? Sacrifices. Rightly so. Because in the Old Testament, what did God do that he may dwell with the sinful people? Would you stop and think about that? If God is truly a holy God, Israel, is Israel holy? Is Israel righteous? Is Israel deserving to be in the presence of a holy and sovereign God? Absolutely not. And so what did God do that he could dwell with his people whom he had chosen? One of the means is that they were to offer sacrifices. As we know, these sacrifices did not permanently remove their sin. But also we would err to say that these sacrifices were just a mere symbol. And in these sacrifices, there was a temporary covering, so to speak, of their main problem between them and God, and that is their sin. And what did God do? When you think of the sacrifices, they're different type of sacrifices that they were to offer. And they were to do those daily. But also you look at the annual ritual, which I think culminates here in establishing this point for us, is that once a year, they were to establish and go after the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement once a year, where the high priest of Israel was to enter the most holy place of God, the Holy of Holies. And if you recall from your Old Testament history that the Holy of Holies, no man could enter. God says, any man who enters, you will immediately die. Why? Because I will make my presence known there. And he said, any man to go in the Holy of Holies could not be for 1 millisecond into the presence of God, and they would die instantly. But yet one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was called to go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins and for the holy place. And the high priest alone was to do this. Only one man, that high priest. In Leviticus chapter 16, highlights some of the steps that this high priest was to take in Leviticus 16. I'm going to read a couple steps here for you. But he had at least one goat that was offered as a sacrifice. Verse 15 of Leviticus 16 says that then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. So he were to sacrifice one goat here. He were to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. That mercy seat was inside the Holy of Holies, and it was a slab of gold on which the cherubim sat on top of. And inside that, under that mercy seat, inside there was the Ark of the Covenant there. And he says, you were to sprinkle that blood on top of that. That mercy seat there, when you look at the nature of that word there, has the idea of propitiatory work. That sprinkling of the blood, to some degree, was a temporary covering of God's wrath until the full sacrifice were to come. So he was offered one goat as a sacrifice, and there's the other goat was a scapegoat, and that scapegoat bore the sins of the people and was banished from the presence of the Lord. Later on that same chapter, starting at verse 20, reads, when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land. And he shall release the goat into the wilderness. You see this picture now, not only sacrificing one goat, but a live goat. He places his hands on that goat as if to signify here, this is our sin. We're the guilty ones. And this live goat bearing the sin was to leave the land, banished from the land, as if to signify God's removing of the sin. So instead of the people bearing the sins, the goat did. And bearing the punishment, the goat was banished from God's presence. This was the activity that only the high priest, as a mediator between God and the people, did. This is what a mediator did in dealing with the people's main problem between them and God. What is that? Their sin. Never lose sight of the reality here of God's holiness of man's sinfulness. And for man to stand before a holy God, how else could that happen unless God himself intervenes? And what God did for Israel was appoint a high priest. But as I mentioned before, the sins or the sacrifices and the rituals there of the Old Testament did not permanently solve this issue. They did not remove their sin. It was a temporary covering over their sin. And what the author of Hebrews does for us is he explains how there was a sufficient high priest. There is a high priest, one who can handle and deal with the main problem that man has with God, their sin. And who is this high priest? It's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not a Levite. This is Christ. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the author says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So what did God do? It says Christ be made like his brethren in all things. This Christ, he's truly man. He lived the perfect life, experiencing all of the experiences of manhood. But that he might become a high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This propitiation is a full and final satisfaction on that sin. That Christ made propitiation. He fully satisfied the wrath of God for those sinners. It's perfect. It's sufficient. And what Hebrews also draws out for us about this high priest who dealt with our main, our significant problem is he is a high priest, but not of the Levitical order, but of a different order. I remember growing up before the age of smartphones, when kids used to talk to each other and actually converse, ride their bikes, and run outside and sweat. In the days before smartphones, there's one game I remember we used to play. It's a very simple game. I'm sure you've played it too growing up. But it was stepping on the shadow, where the objective of the game was to step on the other person's shadow. You step on their shadow, you get them out. Very simple game. But man, how fun was that? And you would step on their shadow to get them out. And obviously stepping on their shadow, you're not stepping on them, you're stepping on their shadow. And in a real way, when you think about the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices of that system, the New Testament looks at all that and says, that is a shadow. It's a shadow, but what is it pointing to? The substance is Christ. And what the author of Hebrews does for us is he uses and points to those shadows, but says there is a substance and it's found in Christ, the true high priest. And Christ is a high priest, not of the Levitical priesthood. He is not related to Aaron. He comes from a whole different order. And the author of Hebrews says he comes not from the order of the priesthood, of the Levitical priesthood, but of the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, he makes this point introducing this Melchizedek figure for us again. In verse 11 of chapter 7 says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not being designated according to the order of Aaron?" There is a new order here. And he mentions Melchizedek, this mysterious figure that first showed up to us in Genesis chapter 14. Now, if you remember this account, when Abram returned from the Valley of Siddim, after he defeated the king of Elam and the other kings, there's this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, shows up in Genesis chapter 14. This random guy here. You got Abram on scene, God blessing him, making a covenant with him, and he went out to battle, beat the kings, and now this random guy, Melchizedek, showed up. Who is this guy? In Genesis chapter 14, it gives a little bit of description of who he is, but it's still very vague. Starting at 17 of Genesis 14, I'll read it for you. It says, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Verse 19, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, speaking of Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. You see this picture of this random king who's also not described as a king, but also a priest. This king priest, Melchizedek, comes out and greets Abram and blesses Abram. And then Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth. So who is greater in this picture? Melchizedek. And the point that the author of Hebrews draws out from us is that Christ comes not from Aaron's line, not from Levi's line, but from a whole different order of Melchizedek, showing that Christ is greater than the Levitical priesthood. That's just a shadow, but the substance, Christ, the great high priest, comes from a whole different order, and his order is sufficient and final. Scripture doesn't describe much about this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. In fact, his name is translated, my king is righteousness. We don't know much about him other than he was a priest and a king with the city called Salem, which is identified with Jerusalem. And what Hebrews describes of Melchizedek in verse 3 of chapter 7, it says Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. It says here that this Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy. What does this mean here? Is he an angel? Is this a Christophany? No. He's just saying he's without it. In other words, we don't know. We don't know who his mother is. We don't know who his father is. We don't know who his genealogy is. It's beyond the point. We don't know. But what Hebrews 7 goes on to expand is on the point is that this Melchizedek who blessed Abram and not vice versa and to whom Abram gave a tenth is greater than Abraham. And so now with this new order from a new priest comes a new law. Look at verse 12 of chapter 7. For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. With this new order, new king, new priest, comes a new law. This is this new covenant that is established in this sufficient high priest, Christ. So I just want you to see here, establishing who Christ is as the high priest, his position as high priest, his superiority as high priest. But what makes Jesus so great is that he is not only as the high priest, the offerer of the sacrifice, but Christ, as the high priest, he himself is the offering. That the high priest of the Old Testament could not be the offering. For it says they needed to offer a sacrifice for themselves and their family. But Christ, of a different order, of Melchizedek, he is the superior high priest. And he is not only offering the sacrifice, but he himself is the sacrifice. And he is a sufficient sacrifice. That because of his offering, his people would no longer need to fear death or separation from God because of the sufficient work of their high priest. That Christ, being the ultimate high priest, satisfies God's wrath for sin once and for all. And so while there are many similarities with the Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood, the whole point is that Christ is greater than all. So here's one promise in our high priest we can draw out. One promise in our high priest, and that is the assurance of salvation because of his sacrifice. Because of his sacrifice, there is assurance of salvation. This is how the author of Hebrews draws this out in chapter 10. I want to read a couple sections from chapter 10, starting at verse 1. But here's what the author of Hebrews says. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, it can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Fast forward to verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now the contrast. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Those sacrifices, even day after day and year by year, they can never take away their sin. But it's a stark reminder in the minds of their people as they see animal after animal, blood after blood, gallons and gallons and gallons of blood. It's a reminder that our sin is repulsive before God. And it's a reminder year after year, we need a solution. And thank God came Christ, the true, the superior high priest. And it's his sacrifice once and for all that can remove all sin for those who trust in him. Amen. His position as high priest secures the assurance of salvation for all those who trust in him because of his sacrifice. Look at verse 19, same chapter. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. This picture here of Christ, because of who he is and what he has done, let us draw near with confidence because his sacrifice satisfied God's wrath for all time. And so because of this assurance, we don't look for assurance elsewhere. We look to Christ. My assurance is not anchored in any work that I can do or work that I have done. That the assurance of the believer is on the high priest who offered himself as an offering before God and is now at the right hand of God because that sacrifice was sufficient, the only one. What a promise to cling to. This is our high priest. His position now fixed, superior, and installed. We look at a second angle here. His activity as high priest. His activity as high priest. As a great high priest, don't ever lose sight of that redemption that he accomplished. And because of that redemption he accomplished in the past, there are present implications that we must feast upon. What is he doing now? What is Christ doing now? His current session is sitting at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing? Hebrews chapter 7. If you go back a couple chapters, verse 25. Verse 23. It says, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, those high priests, they died, and you need a new high priest. But Jesus, verse 24, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. I love this, verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is Christ doing now in his session? What is he doing? It says he is making intercession for whom? For all peoples? For his people. He is making intercession. And what is the nature of this intercession? Is it words that he is speaking? Is he praying like he prayed in John 17, the high priestly prayer? What is the nature of this intercession that scripture speaks about? There's one thing that Christians can do well, and that is debate. And you're going to find many Christians, many theologians, speaking about what is the nature of this intercession. This person says this, this person says this, but I think this. There's many, many different opinions there about what is the nature of this intercession. It says this now. He's making intercession for you. What does that mean? I admit that there is a mystery to this, of what is the nature of that intercession. But what I don't want us to lose sight on is this. Our ascended high priest is sitting now at the right hand of the Father. I want you to think about it. You, believer, washed by the blood, filled with the Holy Spirit, secured in Christ for all time. When you fall into sin and you grieve the Holy Spirit, what about your sin? What does God think about your sin, believer? Well, think of this picture. You contemplate your sin and the ugliness of it, the weight of it, and you consider the wrath of God. But wait, there is a high priest ascended at the right hand of God with holes in his wrist and holes in his feet and a pierced side. And so what about that sin? The holes speak for themselves. It's been dealt with. His intercession is sufficient. So that sin, any accusation, any claim, just look at those holes. Look at that pierced side. And look how he sits victorious because his work is completed. So the intercession that he makes for the beloved is already satisfied, and it's an ongoing active work because his work is completed, and all you must do is look to those holes because they speak for themselves. And every single need that you have as a believer, when you look to Christ, is not every promise of God found and met with a yes and amen? And every need that you go to with God, you have an intercessor. And every single time it's met with yes and amen because of his own work. He is making intercession for the believers even now as we speak. Whether it's verbal, whether it's prayer, we can pontificate about all these things. But don't lose sight here that he sits the right hand of God, the right hand of the majesty on high, with a pierced side, holes in his wrists and holes in his feet. And those holes speak for themselves. His intercession as a high priest is real. It is effective. It is ongoing. And so thus, as Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save forever. In other words, he's able to save sufficiently, save completely those who draw near to him. Where he's making intercession. So you'll never be lost, beloved. Because he's able to save forever, completely, sufficiently. He's able to keep you forever. One person said it this way, that he grants us everything we need for the furtherance of his name, his kingdom, and his will. So speaking of his intercession, he grants us everything we need for the furtherance of his name, his kingdom, and his will. He answers our prayers for daily sustenance, remission of sin, and protection from the evil one. Christ sits, and in his session, he is making intercession for you. And he is the perfect advocate before a holy God. What is it that you need from him? What do you need from God? Do you realize that every promise of God is met in Christ? And you notice here in the context of Hebrews, how much is the author pointing us in that this Christ is giving to you grace and mercy in your point of need. This Christ is meeting your greatest need. He is meeting your ongoing needs in himself. The author of Hebrews draws out this picture of the sufficiency of this high priest, indicating here that there is an ongoing need that I have. I need grace and I need mercy because I'm always at a point of need. And if that is the case here, he stands as your high priest. He sits, as your high priest to give you what you need at your point of need. And he is not just any advocate or any attorney in the cosmic court of law because he wins every case. Every promise is fixed on him and he on his own time every time because he is sufficient for all time. Every promise of God is found in him, and he is able to give you what you need every single time. Do you need forgiveness? 1 John reminds us in chapter 2 that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, that he is the propitiation for our sins. And because of that one sacrifice that he has offered up on the cross, God's wrath for every one of your sins is satisfied. Believer, for every one of your sins, past, present, and future, look at the holes. Our propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, was once and for all. I want you to think about that. Because of this truth, because of your advocate, your mediator, you no longer have to fear the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not your enemy. You no longer need to fear his wrath because your high priest dealt with it in full. Believer, when you sin, how often do you wait and give it time before you ask God for forgiveness? When you sin again, I just need to give it a little bit more time and then I'll go and ask for forgiveness. You realize how much of an offense that is to the sufficient work of Christ? He dealt with your sin in full. And he says every single time, you come, you have an advocate. He is the propitiation for your sins. You don't need to wait. You run to him. We in sin, we often shrink back from God in shame, but your high priest says not to shrink back, but to come forward and to seek from him what he will give every single time when you come in faith. So not only do you have a first promise of assurance of salvation, but I think a second promise here we can draw out in our high priest is not only assurance of salvation, but abiding forgiveness. Abiding forgiveness. That this perfect high priest is one that you can run to and run to with confidence. As Hebrews says time and time again, let us draw near. Let us, that you have a present confidence that all of your sins have been dealt with at the cross, and you have a victorious high priest who dealt with the biggest obstacle between you and God, your sin. And not only do you have the assurance of salvation, but you have abiding forgiveness. That believer in Christ, there's nothing that you can do that he will release his hands from you. That as Jesus himself says, that no one can pluck you out of his hand. That you're safe and secure because what was done to reconcile you to himself was done in his own body. And no one can take you out of his hand. You have abiding forgiveness. How much do we need to remind ourselves of this? When you're plagued with your past, when you're plagued with your struggles, when you're plagued with your sin, how much you need to look upon the holes, upon your priest who sits victorious. I want to draw a third promise for us in our high priest. Aid in temptation. So you have assurance of salvation, abiding forgiveness. And the third promise, aid in temptation. Do you remember when I read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17? It says, therefore, I read it again, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. But look how he describes Christ, our high priest, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Don't miss that. Don't just read over the adjectives here. How is this high priest, your high priest, described? He's merciful. Is that not a good word? That your priest is merciful? That you deserve wrath? But instead of wrath, he gives you good things every single time? Your priest is described as merciful. But not just merciful, he is faithful. So every time he'll give you good things. He is merciful and faithful. He is your high priest. He made propitiation for you. And every single time that you have a need from him, he will always prove himself merciful and faithful. Every single time. But look what he says in verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Beloved, when you find yourself tempted, you have a high priest who is your aid in temptation. That he knows the weight of temptation. He lived the perfect life and was tested on all points and yet without sin. And so he says, come to me when you are tempted. When you're doubting. When you're overladen, heavy laden. Come. I am your aid in temptation. He is the only one who can tell you and look you square in the eyes and say, I know what you're going through. Because he went through even much more and was successful every single time. You have an aid in your priest. He is sufficiently accomplished what no one else can do. But he is also a present aid for you in your time of trouble. That's why the end of Hebrews chapter 4 says we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Come to him. And what will you receive every time you come to him? Is he going to be exasperated again? It's the fourth time today. Is he ever going to be exasperated? Is he ever going to get tired of your prayers? Will his intercession ever go void? Never. Because he's merciful and he is faithful. And so come to find grace and mercy in your time of need every single time. And because he is a high priest, no one will overthrow his office or supersede his office. So you have the confidence here that Hebrews wants to ingrain in us that because of this confidence, come, come. He's an aid in temptation. Because remember here, he offered himself to make his people holy. And that does not exempt us from walking in holiness. And you will not walk in holiness without the aid of your high priest who declared you holy, but also enables you to walk holy in this dark age. You need this. Have you realized before that your aid to live a holy life is based on the death and resurrection of Jesus? That the reason you can live a holy life is because what he has done. He conquered sin. And so on the basis of that, we look to him in faith. And we believe with greater understanding now, looking to him in faith, now we have ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Like, what does this look like in practice? If he is your aid in temptation, what does this look like in practice? I think for one thing here, if he is a sovereign, superior high priest, you can't hide anything from him. You bring every single need, every single thought to your high priest. Lord, I know you to be this, but I feel this. I know you said this, but this seems stronger than you. Lord, I know what your word says, but I don't feel it. And your high priest says, I know what it's like to be tempted to doubt the promises of God. But look upon me, beloved, and look at these holes. Look what I have done. And every single time he will give you grace and mercy to walk through whatever you find yourself in a way that exalts him and increases your taste buds for himself. Every single time you go to him with the weightiness of whatever is on your heart, and he will give you grace, good things, and mercy all the time because he's faithful. Don't try to be strong for Jesus. Be strong in Jesus. Realize who he is, what he is doing for you now, and may that draw you to pure faith. But what happens if you fail him? I know this to be true, but I fail again. What happens? 1 John 2:2 says, you got an advocate, Christ Jesus the righteous, and he's still the propitiation for your sins. As your high priest, somebody better be thankful that he does not treat you as your sins deserve. You better be thankful when you think about the fact that God does not treat you as you deserve. For who he is and what I deserve, there is a great chasm. And yet he gives grace and mercy to his children every single time. Believer in Christ, this life on earth is the only hell you will ever know. This is the present ministry of Jesus. See, he's at the right hand of the Father. He is making intercession for us. And now for you, you go constantly before his throne of grace and mercy. In other words, you look to him that you may look more like him. Look at his activity as high priest. Now, the third angle, I want to look at his return as high priest. His return as high priest. You can't ignore the fact that when Scripture describes Christ as our high priest, Scripture also describes him as a conquering high priest. Why is that essential? Because remember, Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Jesus is not just a high priest and a sufficient and good high priest, but he is also king. And you see those two realities pitted together, put together next to one another as two friends, that he is a priest king. And because he's a priest king, he's a conquering king priest. This is what Psalm 119 draws out for us when it takes that mysterious figure of Melchizedek and it points us to who Christ is in Psalm 110. I think I said 119, but Psalm 110. I want to see this quick picture here of Christ where you see these two realities of his priesthood, but also his kingship put together and how the ultimate victory is on display for us. Psalm 110 reads, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. He has inheritance. He has a people. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. You see this picture now of Christ, this conquering priest king. He is not just one who satisfied the wrath of God against sin, but he is one appointed to finally deal justice to the nations, that he will return and rule with the rod of iron. And all those who refuse to bow the knee in this world will bow the knee once he returns and conquers all wickedness. He is a priest, but he is a king priest. He is a conquering king priest. So a fourth promise for us to cling to is not only assurance of salvation, abiding forgiveness, aid in temptation, but fourth, absolute victory. Absolute victory. Because this is what he's doing in this psalm. In verses 5-6, you see he's judging the nations. And this is describing the executing of his judgment, which is what the context brings out for us, because he says he's filling the nations with corpses. He's shattering kings. And verse 6 says he's going to shatter the chief men. In other words, from the greatest to the smallest of them, no one will escape his judgment. That his judgment extends to all, and no one can run from it. But this gives great comfort that no wicked person, great or small, will be exempt or can escape his judgment. He is a king, one who doesn't need anyone's help in subjugating his enemies, because he's going to do it. So in verse 7 says he's going to drink from the brook by the wayside. This is a picture of him drinking water as an act of refreshment because he's already accomplished his mission. He's defeated them. Won't you keep this picture in mind here as Christ is a priest? He is a priest, but because he has absolute victory as king, this gives comfort to believers to realize the present sting, the present sin, the present wickedness that still resides in the world will not win. Christ will deal with it. He will return and he will rule and he will reign. And believer, you will reign with him. And the comfort there is to realize here that there is nothing that can escape his dominion and his sovereignty, because he is king and he is a king priest. That's why Zechariah chapter 6 verse 13 says that he will be a priest on his throne. He will rule and Christ will reign. And how does that inform our faith to know that this world that we so often fear, the people that we so often fear and are afraid of to share the truth with, that this world eventually will be obliterated and subjugated to Christ? He's going to have absolute victory. When you see him as a priest, you must also see him as a king. He is victorious and he will win. This is your high priest. But you see this picture here. We lifted up this diamond, looking from different angles here of his position, his activity, his return as high priest, and the blessings and the hope that should have for us as believers, that we may be anchored down in our faith with boldness to know who sits for you victorious and how that impacts your life right now. My office is right out here, and I have a little glass window on the door of my office. And you Bereans are so timid and so humble, so bashful. When you come to my office, like after someone's waiting there for like several seconds because I don't even see them, they're just like out there office, like hunched down and like, and I appreciate it, but you don't have to do that. You can just knock boldly. But you see that out there, I'm like, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see you. Come in. But my youngest, Judah Joshua Johnson, he does not know what it means to be bashful. Timid is not in his vocabulary. When Judah Joshua Johnson comes into my office, I don't even hear him coming or I didn't see him. But I know he's there because I see my door just fling open and tear the drywall every single time. And he's like, "Hi, Daddy." He just comes boldly and confidently because he knows who's sitting on that chair. And in a real way, believer, you see how Scripture describes the confidence that we should have when we go to Christ, that we can go with confidence because we know who's sitting for us, that you can go boldly to your high priest. He is a victorious king and priest. And Scripture says, come confidently, come boldly because of what he has done and what he has done for you. And because that is true, how does that inform our faith? Time and time, he'll never get tired of you coming. But he says, come to me, and every single time, he will gladly give you good things. You come confidently before your high priest. He is great and superior, and he sits for you making intercession. So how much we lose if we lose sight of this great and glorious Christ. He is a victorious king, a victorious priest. And by implication, because that's true, and he will return, there will be many, when he returns, will wish that they would have responded differently when they saw Christ. And I realize there may be even some in this room who know about Christ, but if he were to return, he would not know you. And when he comes, he's coming with victory. And he will shatter his enemies. And his wrath will be upon you if you do not know him. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But this very morning, if you don't know this high priest, he can be yours right now. If you look to him in faith, realizing what your sin has done, how grievous it is before a holy God, and you look to this high priest who suffered and died and rose again. If you look to him in faith this very morning, this high priest will no longer be your judge, but he will be your intercessor. Believer, we must realize because of this high priest, because of who Christ is, the greatness of all he is, what he has done, what he will do, but also what he is doing. May as believer be grounded in faith and steadfast and immovable, because you have one who sits for you. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank you for this truth. We are humbled when we think about the greatness of Christ, our Savior. And so, Lord, would you purify us this morning, and would you work in us this truth in such a way that informs our faith, informs our walk. We thank you for the sufficient work of Christ for us. This is in his name we pray. Amen.